So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah in Aphis Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years and days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle was Eli, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and then third, Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see now how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight, and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eli, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eli's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for them. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, but when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing his divide the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with ease, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had, and a sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for this very familiar account. Perhaps most of us know it from childhood, and yet, O Lord, there's so much truth in here, so much that we tend to go by it without giving it much thought. So we ask, O Lord, you would enable us this morning to understand your truth and apply it to our hearts, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, you would give us enabling grace to understand it and to preach it and to proclaim it here this morning. Open each of our hearts, O Lord, to your truth. So, O Lord, that Christ would be lifted up and he would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then David spoke to all the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, when we come to a well-known passage like this, famous passage, really, and perhaps it is one of the most stirring accounts in the whole of Scripture, it is a story that has excited many of us from children. No, I'm speaking of myself here, growing up in the church. It was an exciting story that we would listen to in Sunday school, or the preacher, that our minister would preach it. Yet it often is an account that is romanticized to the point that in many people's minds it's the victory of some little clever boy over some enormous, very unfriendly giant, and that's it. That's all the story is. But the truth that the scripture reveals to David was actually likely a teenager this time, a strapping teenager. Yet the most important truth of this passage is that David was empowered and filled with the Spirit of God. In just a few moments, this obscure young teenager who looked after sheep as a shepherd was catapulted into national prominence as a hero by the providence of God. For here it was a public acknowledgement that David was a very special individual in whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon. The people came to understand this, and certainly it wasn't lost upon Saul, as you see in chapter 18. But often this narrative, dear friends, is dealt with in such a manner that many of the main themes are ignored, are set aside. Then you get these strange applications. And I would agree with Ralph Davis. He calls them junk. He says, all that junk about being courageous in the face of your Goliaths, whether it is the bully down the street or a preoccupation with one's poor self-image. Those applications come because people aren't listening to the text itself. We must look for the text. We must look for a certain word in here. Actually, two words that are key. The first one is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The second is the Hebrew word harab, usually rendered defy, or reproach, or mock. When we see that key word related to Goliath, it reveals to us that Goliath is not some cartoon figure in some story. Nor is he the classical bully down the street. He was a man who defied the armies of the living God, and in doing so, he defied the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he was. So let us look at this man and the challenge he led before Israel. Let us look at Goliath's challenge. Verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now at this time the armies of the Philistines had moved away from their stronghold in Gath, and they'd come to a valley called Elah, which is situated about 12 to 14 miles west of Bethlehem. And note these two places, Soko and Azekah, two strong points strategically for an army on the south side of that valley. On one side you have the Philistines and their army, on the other you have the gathered might of the Israeli forces with Saul. It's rather like in Korea, with the North Korea and South Korea facing one another, eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball, watching each move in each army, watching each other very closely. And it says at this point, a giant of a man, one who stood in our measurements somewhere between 9 to 10 feet high. He steps forward wearing armor that was about 125 pounds in weight, they tell us. And a spear, the text says, like a weaver's beam. I'm sure none of you know what a weaver's beam is. Maybe you do, I don't know. But while growing up in Ireland where linen was done, I'm quite clear what a weaver's beam is. It's not talking here about measurement. It's talking about the breadth of it. It was a very broad, broad spear that he had. It weighed about 15 pounds weight. Now the name Goliath is very interesting. It means a man of the man of the between. So here then is this champion whose name means the middleman, and he challenges Israel. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me, verse 8. Choose a representative for your nation as I am for my nation, who will come and do battle with me. In other words, let two representatives of each army meet and do battle to settle the question at hand. Are there not hints here of the spiritual battle that involves every one of us? Because every one of us has fallen in the first Adam, and our representative has come, our middleman, the man of the between, the true mediator, the one only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus' love for his people and his zeal for the glory of God, we may see him also as David would do, stepping into the battlefield, that place that divides good and evil, and taking on his ancient adversary, the devil Apollyon. And there he stood to contend for his people. Yet what an impression that a giant of a man made on Israel. Doesn't this remind us of impressions in the past in this particular book? Such as when Saul himself came on the scene of history. He stood head and shoulders, we're told, above anyone in Israel. Then when Samuel saw Eliab, he said, surely the Lord anointed is before him, because Eliab was a physically big individual. But what did the Lord say to his servant Samuel? For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, in chapter 16, verse 7. You see, we too must look beyond the externals. When we're faced with potential enemies, when we're faced with certain choices to make in life, we look beyond the externals, beyond these things, to see the reality. Yet beyond his appearance, let us listen to the words of this giant of a man to the armies of Israel. Why have you come out to line up for battle, he says? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? You can almost see the hear the sarcasm in his voice. The talking down to Israel. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. And he said, if he prevailed against them, if they prevailed, the Philistines would be their slaves, and vice versa. Now the question that he led before Israel carried a threat. Because Goliath knew. The Philistines knew that Israel really lacked good leadership at the end of the day. Why then had they assembled, asked Goliath? Well, the answer was obvious, because they felt threatened by the Philistines. But the question was designed to unsettle the leaderless, directionless Israelites at this time. And then came his proposal for them to produce a warrior to fight him, and whoever would prevail, the vanquished side would become slaves of the other, which of course was a lie. Because afterwards, you remember, the Philistines didn't become Israel's slaves at all. Remember, Saul was no stripling here. Saul was a man physically strong. There was none like him among all the people, we're told. And Israel's armies knew that he was supposed to be their leader. And he would seem to be the obvious one to take on this Philistine. After all, they had chosen him for themselves. But there was a silence. When Goliath led down his challenge, awaiting a response from someone who might come forward from the armies of Israel, he waited and he waited, but there was none. There was silence. Where was Saul? Then his voice thundered again. I defy, he says, the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. By this word, defy, would better be translated, I believe, scorn. I scorn, I mock the armies of Israel. And I know the sight of this man must have been terrifying to the armies of Israel. But have you ever asked yourself, dear friends, why so much space and so much detail was given by the Spirit of God to describe this pagan giant? Well, the answer surely is obvious. This man represents a recurring theme in God's Word. The enemies of God against his people. As one commentator says, by the time we get to the New Testament, it is perfectly clear that the enemies of God and his people are more terrifying and powerful than even this menacing man of the between, who stood that day defying the armies of Israel in the Valley of Elah. Paul describes those enemies. Your enemies this morning in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemies are legion, beloved, if we're in Christ. And they're powerful, and they're real, and they're terrifying, much more terrifying than this Philistine giant. The scripture tells us, for example, that the grim reaper is one of our main enemies. As one has said, death wields its terrible sword and mocks us all. As Goliath was mocking the Israelites, why have you to line up to battle? In other words, why do you weak-kneed, pathetic, leaderless people come out and face me, the champion of the Philistines? Aren't I a Philistine? In other words, he was boasting of his power. And they were just simply pathetic servants of Saul. To him, they were no better than slaves. Likewise, death mocks us. Death is a mocker. And none of us can stand against it on our own. Also, sin is an enemy. It's in us and it's outside of us. Paul said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin which is in my members. Romans 7:23. And don't we struggle daily with this matter of sin? Don't we cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And Satan himself is like a roaring lion, roaming about seeking whom he can devour. And it's not the sinner he's after, it's the Christian. As Woodhouse says, pessimists rarely see how terrible things really are, and optimists are ignoring reality. But on that day in the Valley of Elah, the people went beyond optimism and pessimism. They saw the enemy and they heard the enemy. And it resulted in a terrible fear coming over Saul and the people. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And when the people saw the lack of courage in their leader Saul, they were dismayed all the more and terrified all the more. All this simply evidence that the fear of the Lord that they possessed before, you remember when Nahash the Ammonite came against them in chapter 11, all this had now dissipated, it had gone. Some may ask, where was Jonathan in all this? Well, the scripture is solid because the honor of engaging the Philistine was reserved by the sovereign Lord for David for his own purposes. As Matthew Henry says, in great and good actions, the wind of the Spirit blows where God decrees. But their fear tells us that the people were lamenting their own actions and the actions of Saul's breach with God's servant Samuel. And the words of Hannah, you remember in chapter 2, would have to wait. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. You remember she said in 1 Samuel 2:10, from heaven he will thunder, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But on this side of Calvary that we stand today, we know now the words of Hannah has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we can say with confidence, if God be for us, who can be against us? But Israel was not in that position on that day. to Goliath laying his down the challenge. And there's none amongst the armies of Israel from the king down who is prepared to answer that challenge. Where is the God of Israel, some might ask? But the God of Israel's ways are not our ways. He acts in ways that many times surprise us. Think upon it. How many actually would think that all the great problems of this world and all the challenges of this life find their ultimate solution in a man who was executed outside the walls of Jerusalem in AD 33. It is the preaching, beloved, of this precious word, of God's word, of whom Jesus Christ the central, that is the hinge upon which this world turns. It is the proclamation of this truth, that Jesus, what He has done, has changed the whole of history. And He alone changes the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Do you believe this? And here we see the same God's answer to the challenge of this Philistine. It is a surprising answer. And it comes from where we would least expect it. His servant David. Here is the answer to the challenge, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. For 40 days and 40 evenings, Goliath came forward and he challenged the Israelites day after day. But the text itself takes us away from that drama. That was taking place in the Valley of Elah, and brings us back to the pastors of Israel. Perhaps hinting that it is quite possible, as we said last time, that chapter 16, verses 14 to 23 may have happened after chapter 17. Because it reads as if David is being introduced publicly for the first time. And the text again introduces us to Jesse and his sons. But we do read here that the oldest 3 sons were not at home. They were in the Valley of Elah in the armies of Israel, serving Saul and his armies. And it seems that David was continually, according to what we read here in chapter 15, going up to the army with food for his older brothers and then coming back to his task of shepherding the sheep again. And here one day Jesse tells David to take some grain and some loaves and some cheese and carry them up to the captain of their thousand and see how his brothers were doing at the battlefront in verse 18. And David, like a good son, obeys his father, and he rises up early and he leaves the sheep with the keeper and makes his way to the Valley of Elah. And as he comes, he witnesses the army going out to battle. He hears Goliath. He hears what he has to say. He leaves his supplies with his guard and greets his brothers. And during his conversation with them, he learns all about this challenge that's been going on for quite a while now. And he hears how King Saul had ordered a reward for the man who would take up Goliath's challenge. Riches, exemption from taxes. We'd all love that, wouldn't we? Exemption from taxes. And even the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. But yet no one would take up the challenge. See, even all these worldly inducements paled into significance with the idea of death facing a person. So So David mildly expostulated with the soldiers about this pagan Philistine. Who had the audacity to defy, he says, to mock, to cast scorn upon the armies of Yahweh and the living God, verse 26. Now, when his older brother Eliab heard this, of course, I think he was a little jealous of him in the first place. He was angry with him. Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride, the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Does this not remind us of David's greater son, the Lord, who came to his own and his own did not receive him? And dearly beloved, if our Master, the incarnate Son of the living God, was not appreciated, why should we be surprised if we are not appreciated? And why we should treat it any differently than the Lord? Galatians 1:10, for if I have still pleased man, Paul says, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Christians should not be man pleasers. Because not only men who do not know our Lord may oppose us at times as Christians, but sometimes even those who are Christ's true children, when you take a stand, will misunderstand you and oppose you. And we must be prepared to be misunderstood, as David was, and to stand alone. But David, you see, emulated his Lord. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Nor did he attempt to vindicate himself at all, or to explain his actions. He said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? It is clear that what moved David was that this Philistine was daring to defy the armies of the living God. Yet David answered very softly like his master. And when the armies of Israel refused to respond, he says, is there not a cause or reason why I should not ask about the matter? Surely I have an obligation, Eli, to do something for my God and for my people. You see, there was no time for quarreling here when the enemies of God were threatening. That seems to be David's message. And beloved, when others fail to support us and encourage us in our stand for the Lord, we mustn't grow discouraged. David obviously did not. He simply turned to another in the camp and asked what he asked the other soldiers. Meanwhile, someone had reported David's words to Saul. And Saul summoned him to his quarters, and David said to him, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 32. Here was an old man, an old head on young shoulders. You see, he essentially diagnosed the problem correctly. Goliath's problem, it was a theological problem. When he said to the soldiers of Israel, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It was a theological problem. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. He was an unbeliever. It's exactly what he was. You see, this was no reckless, youthful indulgence by David, but his expression was one of a sober theological truth. This was a man who was mocking his God. And he was speaking for God. And in the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ, many times it seems a message that is presented today in many quarters is divorced from theological truth.
Many attempt to modify the message of the Scriptures in the name of relevancy. Let's be relevant. That's what brought down Princeton. Let's be practical and let's be relevant. Let's not talk about theology. Everything comes back to theology, doesn't it? Everything comes back to theology. God has created us as theological beings to worship Him. Why would Israel, why would Saul be afraid of this Goliath? It's as if David said, so why are you not claiming the promises in presence of the Lord's presence? Why can't you stand alone on His power? You see, the problem for Israel and for Saul was the lack of faith. It was a theological problem on their part as well. Is that the problem in our day and in much of the church? A lack of faith? So men have invented another gospel, another message? That is not really the gospel at all? But let us look a little bit at verse 32. And beyond which one has penned the gospel of David. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. At first you could say, what outrageous words. But isn't the word of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in many circles today, outrageous? David then first lays down an imperative. Let no man's heart, your Saul, yours as well, feel because of this Philistine. It's as if David is saying to the king, don't be afraid of Goliath. Here's a young teenager saying to the king of Israel, don't be afraid. Foolishness. Seems so foolish. But isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ appear so foolish to many? Because Saul could say to himself, look at Goliath, and you say, do not be afraid. Well, look at Jesus' message. Men are faced with terrible enemies, enemies of death, of sin. And Jesus says, fear not. That seems preposterous, doesn't it? Put yourself, if you are a believer, put yourself in an unbelieving mind. It's preposterous to the unbeliever. But then consider the words that follow from David. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now to Saul's ears, they seem so ridiculous, these words. Here's the stopping of a youth telling me, the king, that he would go out and fight with this Philistine giant. To Saul, this was absurd. I'm sure it crossed his mind, this must be youthful stupidity on David's part. But consider the subtlety of David's language here. The expression he uses for fear indicates heart failure. From a human perspective, fear of Goliath would be understandable, yes. But such fear comes from seeing matters simply as man sees them. Indeed, what would Goliath really look like if we could see him according to God's heart? See, Saul's failure, Israel's failure, was a heart failure, a failure of heart. Another subtlety in David's language is the words he uses, your servant. Remember, Goliath had derided Israel's armies of being Saul's slaves, but David gladly accepts the position of being the servant of Saul. So this Gospel of David then includes two parts or two points. First, do not be afraid. Secondly, I will fight. This reminds us, does it not, of Moses' message years before. You remember when he said to the Israelites when they were fleeing from the Egyptian armies, the armies were advancing them and the Red Sea was in front of them and they seemed trapped, all appeared lost. In Exodus 14, 13, 14, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for the Egyptians whom you see today you will see again no more. You see, in both David's message and Moses' message, we have a message like the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the words to the shepherds in Luke 2:10-11. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's the same. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And you will be delivered by this one wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You see, as Saul found it difficult to take David seriously, so it seems so many find it hard to take the gospel message of Christ so seriously today. It's not difficult for many people to relate to Saul's unbelief. From his eyes he saw, what he saw was that David couldn't do what he claimed he could do. After all, he was just a young shepherd boy. But Goliath was a champion soldier, a giant of a man. That's how man sees things, you see. In one sense, Saul's unbelief sounds pretty reasonable. But consider Saul's words, you are not able for your youth, verse 33, and compare it with 16:18, you remember the servant description of David. A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, the Lord is with him. Now it's possible, as we noted, that 1 Samuel 16:18 may have occurred after chapter 16. But as Woodhouse says, this doesn't gainsay the fact that the narrative has been arranged in such a way as to signal out later David's later man of war reputation, before we hear Saul deny his capacity to go out against one Philistine man of war. And he adds that the narrative is so ordered by the Spirit of God in advance that we see that Saul's unbelief was simply wrong. No excuse can be made for unbelief. And then we have David's response to Saul's unbelief in 34:36. And his word should remind us that we must be mindful of God's past mercies to us. You see, if we were more tenacious or so in our memories of God's merciful visitations to us, beloved, in the past, we'd have less fear of the present and less fear and concern for the future. David recollects killing a lion and protecting the sheep and a bear. But one can imagine what it must have been going through Saul's mind at that time. Although he says nothing. David, wild beasts may be one thing, but a fully armed giant, a champion soldier, that's quite another. Saving sheep, David, is one thing, but making war with a giant is quite another. It's as if David reads his mind. And he speaks out the gospel directly to the king in verse 37. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Saul,
who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he shall deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You see, David's confidence was not in his own abilities. His words were never meant to leave that impression. He gave all the glory, all the praise where it was due to Yahweh, the covenant Lord. You see, David was a man who could see as the Lord was seeing in this situation. Who, unlike Saul was a man who simply looked through his own eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 27:13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The difference was, David was a believer. David was a believer. He could cry, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And dear believer, this morning, the same Lord of David is your Lord. He is your shepherd, therefore you shall not want, you shall not lack anything. Jonathan, you remember, had expressed confidence in the Lord earlier when he said in 1 Samuel 14:6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, but David is the anointed one in whom the Spirit of the Lord had come upon from that day forward. His confidence was much greater than Jonathan's. Note the absolute certainty of his words. The Lord, he shall deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. There was no doubt there at all. Total confidence. This is belief. This is real faith. Do you have the same certainty this morning as you look to the future and even perhaps a present trial that the Lord shall deliver you? Do you have that same confidence that David had? You can only have it if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as Saul said, more than he meant what he said, the Lord be with you. And he attempted to place his armor upon David, putting the royal armor on him. He didn't understand the moment at all. But Saul's armor was not suited to David, so he took them off. I can't walk with these, he says. You see, David would not be a king like Saul. He was not to be a king like all the other nations. He was not to be a failure like Saul. He would be a king after God's own heart. Oh, if the church would wake up and stop attempting to change the message of the gospel. You see, Saul wanted David to fight Goliath in the way of soldiers, in the way of armies, in the way of men. David said no. The church today wants us to present the gospel in the way of man, not in the way of the scriptures, in many circles, because it's not the gospel they're presenting at all. He would go before the Philistine just the way he went before that lion and that bear. The tried and tested way. You see, David knew that Israel was belonged to God, that it was God's flock. And to David, Goliath was just like a predator, just like the lion and the bear after the lambs. Exactly the same thing. And as a shepherd, he would step forward and he would protect God's sheep. Is there not a lesson there for every elder of the church? To protect the sheep of God. And the man in the pulpits in this country needs to listen to Jesus' words to Peter. Peter,
feed my sheep. Not be entertaining goats, but feeding sheep. That's what we're called to do. And of course, within this picture, there's a soul symbolism of redemption.
Yet the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And our message is the old gospel of salvation. That Jesus Christ alone is the Savior from sin, death, and Satan. And many today are like the Israel in the Valley of Elah. They're lost. We are like sheep. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way, the prophet says. And as David would go forward to fight the Philistines, so Jesus came forward. But unlike his shadow, Jesus the Good Shepherd would come to give his life for the sheep. Not to fight in that sense. Not with weapons. He had come to die, to lay down his life as a ransom for the many. He would come to do the Father's will. As the prophet said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He stood dumb before his enemies because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, the old solution is still the same solution. And the church needs to grasp this. The unfettered gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The question is, to every one of us, every time we read the Bible, every time we hear the gospel, is to ask ourselves, do I know him whom to know is life eternal? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for David. We thank you for his stand for truth. And we realize, O Lord, as we look at this young man, it wasn't in and of himself, but it's through your Spirit that he achieved what he did. God, O Lord, you would give us that same strength by the power of your Spirit to see beyond circumstances, to see, O Lord, you and what you're doing in our lives, and to follow the leading of your Spirit rather, Lord, than seeking to go our own way. God, O Lord, you would be pleased to bless your word and write it indelibly upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.